All right, we're going to work our way through this afternoon the balance of the book of Zechariah. We opened up this book and we had a short discussion about an introduction, and then we reviewed the first six chapters in a previous study. And today we're going to hustle on through the remaining chapters and finish our overview of the book of Zechariah. As with almost any other of the books, you know, we could slow down and go through just a couple of verses per hour and really dig into it, but that would take just about forever. And as it is, it's taken quite a while to work our way through the minor prophets. So this afternoon will be pretty much a whirlwind overview of chapters 8 through 14. And I'm sorry. 7 through 14 of the book of Zechariah. So since we have a lot of ground to cover, I will not go back and review too much the background of the book, but just a couple of comments. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three post-exilic prophets, that term meaning that they prophesied after Judah came out of their exile or the punishment where they were in captivity. Haggai, you remember, had one very strong message to the people of Judah, and that was that they must get back on track and continue to work on the rebuilding of the temple. Just a very short book. There are four distinct prophecies or messages that Haggai gives. It covers a period of just a couple or just a very few months. And it was very effective. The people of Judah, having heard that message, were responsive to it. And they got busy again working on the building of the temple. Just to put it kind of in a bigger picture or context, remember that the nation of Judah went into captivity in 586 B.C. That was the culmination of about 20 years of serious difficulties and problems that started in 605. There actually were three different waves of invasion, but the nation finally completely collapsed and fell in 586. That's when the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was burned. In 538 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Persia by that time had replaced Babylon as the dominating power, Cyrus released the Jews to return to Jerusalem. He says, and this is in the last chapter of Second Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra, he says that God had told him to rebuild the temple. Actually, God was passing the message through him to his people, and they were to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish Jerusalem as well. So in 520, some 18 years later, Haggai was sent to stir them up, because in that period of time, they had begun to work on the temple, and then they kind of lost their momentum. They lost track. They got off track, and they, at that point, had stalled out on the project. And Haggai urged them of the importance that they get busy again and begin to work on the temple. They did do that, and they began to make progress. It was actually finished in 516. So Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. Zechariah's message was delivered initially, and he began his work in 520 B.C., so his work was very close in time, proximity to the work of Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 1 talks about his first message coming in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, which would be the October-November time frame of 520 B.C. About the same time that Haggai was delivering his message as well. Haggai's message was just one particular urgent reminder to the people. Zechariah is a much longer book, and it includes a wide variety of prophecies, including and emphasizing, as we'll see this afternoon, the restoration of Judah following punishment. It speaks of the return of Jesus Christ and of the punishment of the other nations in the region that had been used and will be used to punish the people of Judah. So Zechariah is a more wide-ranging book of prophecies, and it extends over a period of several years, beginning in 520. The first six chapters consist of a series of seven or eight visions. Most likely all of these visions came to Zechariah on the same night. So you think you've had some bad dreams that kept you awake. All of these visions seem to have occurred on that same night, and he wrote them down, and they were preserved then as a means of both instruction and warning and encouragement for the people of Judah. So we covered those in the last study. So we're just going to jump ahead then and pick it up in chapter 7. Chapter 7, what's written here occurs after a break of a couple of years from when the first messages were given. Those are that series of visions. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, "In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month," the ninth month being Chislev. So this would correspond to about November in 518 BC. So it was about 2 years after those first visions had been given to Zechariah, and he recorded them. Now, by this time, the people of Judah, and it's kind of a unique period in their history, the people in Judah were pretty much on track in terms of their obedience to God. Again, they had just recently come out of captivity, and they had just recently been exhorted and encouraged to be devoted to the work that God had given them to do. And they were on track to finish, and they would finish the temple about a year and a half later, after this date here in chapter 7, verse 1. So it was a time of spiritual renewal, a time of dedication and commitment to finishing the job that was before them. And it's during this time frame that an interesting question was posed to the at the temple. Now you see in verse 2 that there was some men were dispatched to go to the temple to ask the priests what to them was a very important question. It says, "Should I weep," verse 3, "in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years?" Well, as you look down a little further in this chapter and also compare it to chapter 8, verse 19, you'll find that there were actually a number of days, four traditional days of fasting that the Jews were honoring each year. This had come about while they were in captivity. And while in this captivity, while they were being held in Babylon, they looked back on what had happened to them, and there was a series of tragic events that they remembered and that they memorialized by fasting on the anniversaries. If we compare chapter 7 with chapter 8, we'll find that there were actually four of these. Now, again, the first one was in going through the year, was in the fourth month on the ninth day of that month. And this was the anniversary on the ninth day of the fourth month, was the day on which the city walls were breached by the Babylonian armies. So that was a day that they looked back on with, and many were probably able to remember some of these events actually occurring. Then in the fifth month, on the ninth of Ab, fifth month is called Ab, A-B, that was the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. And so when that day came around, they would remember it, very graphic and difficult memories of what happened on that day. The seventh month, which of course is Tishri, a month that maybe we're a little more familiar with as far as the name, the third day of the month of Tishri was the anniversary of the assassination of Gedaliah, who was one of the faithful leaders of the Jews. So they remembered that day and they fasted. And then in the 10th month, on the 10th day, the 10th month being Tebeth, this was the anniversary of the day when the king of Babylon began the siege of Jerusalem. And that was a very brutal period of time. And the people were denied any food and even water, and it just was led to some really ugly circumstances. And so that was the beginning of that siege. So again, what had happened was each year, as they were in captivity, they would look back on and consider those events. And their tradition was to fast on those days because of what had happened. So now the circumstances have changed. Now they're no longer in captivity. These are back home again, back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. They've renewed their commitment to their covenant with God. Things are very different now. So the question they have is, should we continue to fast on those days? As we read through the chapters 7 and 8, we see that question is never directly answered. But there are some principles that are given that kind of give you an idea of what God would prefer that they do. Verse 5 in chapter 7 says, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests," this is now God speaking to them through Zechariah, "when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months," and then there were others as well, as we saw, when you fasted during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? Or when you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" God is saying, you know what? You've made this all about you. And that's really the wrong emphasis. You do it, and the point seems to be that you're just doing this and as out of a feeling of pity for yourself. Thinking back on all these terrible events, and you rehearse them and review them every year, and all these awful things happened, just a matter of little pity party that you're having as each of these days roll around. Verse 7 gets to the heart of the matter. He says, should you not have obeyed the words of the Eternal proclaimed through the former prophets of Jerusalem? He says, you know, the point really here is you should have learned from that experience the importance of obeying God. That's the lesson that you should have learned. Not just going back and again rehearsing and reviewing and feeling sorry for yourself every time those anniversaries roll around. Verse 8, "The word of the Eternal came to Zechariah, saying, thus says God," here's how I would have you view this. The lesson is given here in verse 9. "Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Those are the lessons that they should have learned from what they went through, rather than just going back and fasting again on the anniversary of each of those occasions. Now, in some cases, it was those who were older and had actually experienced those events. Others had heard of them and had become part of the tradition. But God is telling them, that's the lesson you need to learn now. It is interesting how important it is to God that we treat each other the way we should. That's what this is all about. And you go back and read again through the prophets that we've covered already, and in many instances the sins that the people committed were social sins, quote unquote, and their relationships with one another. Oh, they should have kept the Sabbaths, and they should have kept the holy days, and so on. Those are mentioned as well. But the relationship that they had And the way that the leaders were abusive and abused their power and hurt the people, and they all were competing against one another, that was the scene that God just does. That's not the way he wants his people to be. So that's the lesson he wanted them to learn. But they, verse 11, those the mess who received these warnings before all these events happened, refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears. Verse 12, they made their hearts like flint. They refused to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent to them by his Spirit through the prophets. That was the lesson that they should learn. Then it goes on to describe the punishment that they received as a result of that. The flow continues on into chapter 8, where initially we find some prophecies of the restoration of Judah. Now, as like other books of prophecy, it's going to go back and forth between punishment and restoration. It kind of jumps back and forth between the two. Chapter 8 begins by addressing or listing some of the conditions that the nation will enjoy in the future. And as we look at these, they obviously are the millennial future, not just the time of Judah in Zechariah's time or in their time. Verse 2, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I'm zealous for her. God declares his love and his commitment to his people. And we shouldn't minimize that, because that same kind of zeal and fervor and love and jealousy for his people extends to us. This is the way he views his church. This is the way he views each one of us as well, in the same way that he loves the physical people and nation of Judah. Verse 3, thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the holy mountain. Reminds of Isaiah, was it 2 or 4? Isaiah, where it talks about how God, the throne will be established. And I don't know why I can never remember which, if it's, two, it's chapter 2. Where the description of the throne of Jesus Christ being established in Jerusalem. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, and here's a word picture, verse 4. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the street. You know, it's a picture of peace, of stability, of a city that was populated with old women and old men who are able to live there peacefully and safely. It talks about so stability and established communities, and also with young families too, boys and girls playing in the streets. You know, we look at those kind of millennial prophecies, and you know, your heart just kind of, I don't know, it's heartwarming and heartbreaking at the same time, because we know the world we live in is not anything like this. And the streets are not safe, certainly not safe in Jerusalem. They're not all that safe around here. This kind of a picture just doesn't exist in our societies today. And we long for that kind of peace and stability and prosperity and family togetherness. That's the way that we would just long for things to be. So that's why I find verse 6 interesting as well. It says, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, if it is a marvelous thing in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? God says, you know, if you're looking forward to this, think about how I look forward to it. God looks forward to the time when he can bless his people with this kind of a society. And as marvelous as we think it is, God says, well, don't you think it's marvelous in my eyes as well? Behold, I will save my people. Verse 8, I'll bring them back, and they'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They'll be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So chapter 8 probably is not as familiar a millennial prophecy as some others, but it certainly is a vivid picture of what God or what will be accomplished when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 9, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day of the foundation. In other words, this is a new start for you, Judah. This is a new generation. And you have the opportunity. You've heard these things, and you have the opportunity to do something about it. So it goes on to describe the next several verses, again, further the blessings and the restoration. Verse 13, as you in the past, you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Several times we'll see that both Judah and Israel are mentioned. This book is primarily to the people of Judah. They're the ones Zechariah was living among and was addressing in these prophecies. But they apply also to the house of Israel, the other part of the nation that had gone into captivity much earlier. This restoration will be for the entire nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes as well as the southern tribes. So you'll be a blessing and not a curse. The end of verse 13 says, do not fear, let your hands be strong. There's some tough times that they did deal with, and that we know that from our perspective still lie ahead. God says, don't be afraid. Don't fear those things, but be strong. This thought of do not fear is repeated in verse 15. Again, in these days, I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Don't be afraid of this. Perhaps have a different perspective than the people did that Zechariah wrote to directly. But we don't need to be fearful either of the things, the events, the occasions that will take place in the future. Verse 19 again lists these days that they fasted on. It lists all of them here, the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months. It says, these days that are fast days, it says, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So what he's telling them is that, you know, he's not saying it's wrong for them to fast on those days. But consider instead, or look at from this perspective, how much different based on the promises here just given prior to this verse. Given the conditions that God will, or Jesus will create when he returns, think about how those days will be become days of celebration rather than days of mourning. So it's a matter of perspective and a matter of worshiping and obeying God, not just being feeling sorry for themselves. I find verses 21 through 23 very interesting as well. I've wondered, we had the opportunity a few years ago, 3 years ago, to travel to a very distant location, and we observed the Feast of Tabernacles in Sri Lanka. And I've mentioned to you before how completely foreign and different that culture is. And all of the people there, just a tiny percentage, a very small number of them are actually, at least we would say, so-called Christians. But the whole culture is pagan. Virtually everyone is Muslim or Hindu. And you just look at this teeming island of about 22 million people in an area about the size of West Virginia, just a very heavily, densely populated area. And you wonder, how are all these people ever going to be converted? How is God going to change that culture that they've been a part of for thousands of years, that's so deeply ingrained? Well, much of it, of course, will be accomplished by the punishment that comes on the nations in the day of the Lord. But of those who survive, how will they be drawn into the way of life that God wants people to live? Well, I think this is part of how that happens. In verse 21, it says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Eternal and seek the Eternal of Hosts. I myself will go. So the practice of obeying God and His law will kind of spread out from one area or one city or community to another. And then verse 22 says, yes, many people, strong nations, shall come to seek the Eternal of Hosts. I think of a place like Sri Lanka, maybe India, Japan, China. These are strong nations with thousands of years of history and culture. And the survivors who live on into the millennium will see what's happening in Jerusalem. They'll see the blessings that are coming to those people. And they'll come to find out what's going on. They'll come to seek the Eternal of Hosts in Jerusalem. Verse 23, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That's what they heard. That's what others have witnessed and relayed to them. And it gets back to them, and they see that that's where the blessings are. And as it says here, that they'll grab the sleeve of a Jewish man, not to try to oppress him, not to try to hurt him, not to try to be abusive to him, as is more the case today, but they'll almost beg him, saying, look, we've heard that God is with you, so take us where you are. And I see that at least as a part of how the culture of God's kingdom will begin to spread through the earth. And, you know, it's in effect the way that the nation of Israel was supposed to be to the nations when they were first established in Canaan. They were to be an example of God's law and to draw others to them by the way that they lived. And that's, again, in part, I think, of how that transition will occur early in the millennium. Chapter 9 begins the last two lengthy prophecies. They're called burdens. Chapter 9 and 10 and 11 are a burden, and then chapters 12 and 13 and 14, it also begins that section calling it a burden of the word of the Lord. So effectively there are two more lengthy prophecies, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then 12, 13, and 14. The first several verses here in chapter 9 describe the punishment of the other nations that are immediately surrounding Israel. Speaks of Tyre and Sidon. Actually, those are cities, but they represent the nations and the cultures there. And then several cities of the Philistines are listed, verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. These are the major cities that were of the Philistines. And so it describes the punishment that will come upon those nations. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. So the nations around Judah will be punished, and they are rejoicing, or told to rejoice, because their king is going to come or going to arrive. Verses 1 through 7 or 8 kind of describe the events of that will happen on the day of the Lord, the time when Jesus intervenes, and then the punishment comes upon those nations. And meanwhile, Judah and God's nation can anticipate Christ coming to rescue them. Verse 9 is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's actually describes something that Jesus did during his lifetime. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the final occasion, just before his death, he made an entry in this manner. He sent the disciples, and they got a donkey for him, and he rode in to the city on the donkey, and the people worshipped him as he came into Jerusalem. So this is kind of if you look at it all by itself, you wouldn't recognize that, but you compare it to what happened, Matthew 21, verses 2 through 7. describes this event. The same event is described in John 12, 12 through 15. So that's prophetic of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is prophetic of the second coming. He says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is speaking about, the peace universally that Jesus will establish when he comes again. Verse 9 speaks of the first coming, verse 10 of the second coming. I'll point out verse 13. We'll look at other verses as we continue that are similar in nature. It appears that toward the end of the time of the day of the Lord, when Jesus has been intervening to defeat the nations that have oppressed Judah and Israel, that the people of Judah and Israel will be allowed to, in effect, turn the tables on and to fight against those people that have harmed them. Verse 13 says, For I have bent Judah, my bow, and fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons. So Judah and Ephraim would indicate that it was talking about both Judah and the tribes of Israel. And he's basically given them weapons, and he's allowed them then to be a part of the battle against their enemies. Verse 14, the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. So anything that the people of Israel do in to turn the tables on their enemies will be by God's power. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Anytime a trumpet is mentioned in this kind of a context, it reminds you of the events of the day of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. How great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Again, just a reminder of how much God treasures his people and how he values them and how he will provide and care for them. Chapter 10 continues this same burden or prophecy. And it speaks of the deliverance and restoration of the people at the time of Jesus' return. Verse 1, ask the Eternal for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain and grass in the field for everyone. One of the ways that the people of Israel are punished at the end of the age is by water either not being there at all through drought or being polluted. God here promises at this time to provide them with rain when they need it. The time of the latter rain describes a period of time when the crops were at a certain point and they needed to be watered by the rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. Sometimes when you're nice and safe in your home someplace or a nice big building someplace, it's really spectacular to see a real strong thunderstorm. And it kind of portrays God's power. Even in the millennium, there are going to be thunderstorms. Not destructive ones, not accompanied by tornadoes, probably. I would assume not at all. The weather is something that God has created, and the different systems and the different interactions of them as part of what keeps the climate in balance. So God will continue to make flashing clouds. The next several verses speak of the repentance of those who had previously worshipped idols or had been false prophets, and God will intervene to prevent them. They're deluded. They provide comfort in vain. They lead the people astray. My anger is kindled against them, verse 3. So the false leaders, whether they be people with various civil or civic responsibilities or religious responsibilities, those who have led the people astray, God singles out for punishment. Verse 6 mentions a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow. Each one of those is a representation of Jesus Christ and his authority and how he fights for his people. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. So again, there's a mention of both the northern and the southern portions. And we'll see in a bit here that God views the nation as a whole and that he will unify his people as they once were. I'll whistle for them, verse 8. I'll redeem them. So this is talking about, again, the restoration or the rescuing of the people of Judah and Joseph or Israel at the time when Jesus returns. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So it's a promise of the restoration of God's people. I find the wording here interesting. Let's compare it briefly. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I've always found this to be a very interesting prophecy because of the time when it's given. It's given to the people of Israel before they even enter into their promised land. They're still just about to cross over, as Deuteronomy is coming to a conclusion here. They're just about to cross over into the land that God is giving to them. And here's a prophecy, verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and those were mentioned in the previous chapters, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Eternal your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Eternal your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Eternal your God has scattered you. Prophecy is given there, wording very similar to what we find here in Zechariah 10, that God will remember his people in all the countries where they have been taken and spread and cast into, and I will bring them back. It says, I'll bring them back from Egypt, verse 10, and gather them from Assyria. Most likely they will literally, in some cases, be in Egypt, geographically, physically located in Egypt or up in Europe. But Egypt, of course, also just simply represents sin. And so from wherever God has allowed them to be taken into captivity, they'll be brought home. Verse 11 speaks of great miracles that will occur to cause or allow this to happen. It says, he'll pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. There will be tremendous miracles that will take place. Just as God led Israel through the Red Sea, he will deliver his people as they return from their wherever they've been taken into captivity. And you might want to compare that to Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 14. I won't read that whole section, but it also again talks about the people returning after the time when they've been in captivity. So chapter 10 focuses on the deliverance of Judah and getting them home so they can be restored. Chapter 11 then begins with a description of the consequence of rejecting the Messiah. We know that the Jewish people as a culture had rejected Jesus when he was on the earth, and they've had a great deal of difficulty ever since. This has to do with the rejection of, and later then the understanding of who the Messiah is. speaks of the destruction, verses 1, 2, and 3, of various regions in Judah, Lebanon, Bashan, and the Jordan Valley. In other words, this whole area of the promised land will suffer consequences and punishment. Verse 7 describes how he allows his people. He says, I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. So he allows his people to be harshly punished. And that's, I guess that's something we have trouble understanding, that God is, that is allowed for the good overall or eventually of the people and bringing them to repentance. But God is certainly responsible for that. He then says, I myself took two staffs. Now, a staff is something that a shepherd, of course, would use to help to guide or to lead, to direct his sheep. He says, I took two staffs. The one I called beauty, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. There are two different shepherd's staffs that are mentioned here. The staff of beauty represents the favor and the grace of God. God initially, before punishing them, treated them with great favor, with grace, and watched tenderly over them. And the other, he says, I called bonds, not in the sense of slavery or bondage, but representing unity. The people of Israel bonded together. And this was the way that God, of course, intends for his nation to be. Both David and Solomon reigned over the united kingdom. And then later under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that's when they divided into separate nations. And of course, we even know there are instances where they were at war with one another. But God led his people, intending for them to be in unity and intending to share with them his grace and favor. But we'll see what happened. Verse 8 is a bit vague. It says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, false shepherds were mentioned earlier in this chapter. It doesn't say who these three shepherds were or when or how they were dismissed, but they were rejected and loathed, it says in verse 8. So, you can look at the commentaries and you'll find various speculations or guesses as to what that's all about. But the point is that God dismissed the leaders of the people, and because of the kind of leaders that they were. The punishment is described in verse 9, I will not feed you. Verse 10, here's what happens then to these staffs that represent the grace of God and the unity of the nation. I took my staff, beauty, and I broke it in half, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the people. So God withdrew his grace, his favor that was upon the people in allowing the punishment to come upon them. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Eternal. So there were some who were perceptive and knew apparently that what was happening. 12 and 13 kind of, I find them a little bit vague, but I also see a connection here. They're also considered messianic prophecies. So God speaks to Israel, and he says, if it's agreeable to you, and this is after the covenant is broken, and they're separating, they're going their different ways. God says to his people, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. So it's a matter then of showing some form of respect and thanks to God for what he had done for them. So, verse that says, they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is an insult to God. If that's all they thought of, that's the as much as they treasured what God had done for them. It says in Exodus 21, verse 32, that 30 pieces of silver is the value of an injured slave. In other words, a person who really is of no particular value any longer. That was the value of that was to be paid for an injured slave. A free man, it says in that same context, was valued at twice that amount. So the point is that they did not show respect or thanks to God for who he was to them. And so the Eternal said to me that this was in this insulting display of appreciation. He says, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set upon me. It seems to be a sarcastic way of describing how they had frankly dismissed and insulted God. So Zechariah speaking, he says, I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Eternal for the potter. You recognize this number, 30 pieces of silver. That was the amount that Judas was given for betraying Jesus Christ. So this is, again, a hint at the something that happened in Christ's life and would be considered a messianic prophecy. Verse 14, then I cut in half my other staff, bonds. Okay, this is the staff that represented the unity of Judah and Israel. And so God broke that one in half as well. Again, representing the breaking of the unity of Israel and Judah. So their rejection of Jesus Christ was a result of their not valuing him, his favor and grace that he shared with them, and now dismissing the unity that God would provide to the nations. So the rest of the chapter describes, again, their leaders as being foolish shepherds. And the false failure to uphold God's values in caring for the people. So this chapter is basically outlines the reasons for some of the punishment that would come upon Judah and Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, of who Jesus Christ is. But in spite of their rejection of him, God is always faithful to his people and to the promises that were made to them. In chapter 12, we find again a description of the blessing and the restoration that God will ultimately provide for his people. Chapter 12 begins with, again, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So this is the final, 12, 13, and 14 are all part of this last prophetic message or burden that Zechariah is relating. It says that it's the burden of the Eternal against Israel. More accurate translation, and as it says in the King James, will be that this was a burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Because it does not describe in this chapter punishment where God is against them, but it describes the blessings and the restoration that God will offer to his people. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege upon Judah and Jerusalem. It will happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. God is describing here then the how he is going to preserve his people, even though everyone else is gathering against, trying to destroy them. I make a very heavy stone, and all who would heave it away will cut in pieces. It's interesting that even the phrasing of a lot of the Arab leaders is they want to drive Israel, the nation of Israel, into the sea, and to utterly destroy them. God says, I'm going to make my people like a stone that's too heavy to pick up and throw away. They're not going to be able, even though they gather against it. Now, there's going to be a lot of devastation in that part of the world. There's going to be a lot of punishment that will come upon the people that are in the nation of Israel, who are Jews. But God will not allow his people to be destroyed. And that's a promise he repeats many times in these prophecies. So he goes on to describe how he will allow then the people of Judah to turn around and to have some degree or opportunity to turn the tables on those who are oppressing them. Verse 6, for example, this is the same idea we've mentioned before, but it says, "In that day I'll make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves." This kind of symbolic language, a little difficult to relate to that. A fire pan was used to carry hot coals to start a fire. So to keep fire burning, they would have places where they would keep the coals hot. If you want to start a fire someplace else, you put some hot coals in this fire pan, and you go and you use it to start another fire. So this fiery torch in the sheaves is speaking of a fire that is begun by the hot coals that are delivered in this fire pan, and it is used to devour those people, to defeat those people that are attacking his people in Jerusalem. The Living Bible paraphrases it this way. It says, "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a little fire that sends out, that sets the forests aflame, like a burning match among the sheaves. They will burn up all the neighboring nations, right and left." So it's speaking of allowing the people of Judah then to have a hand in, a part in, turning the tide against those who have been used to punish them. Verse 7, "The Eternal will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not have become greater than that of Judah." So Judah was the smallest, one of the smaller of the tribes, and God will preserve them, and he'll not allow them to be overwhelmed or dwarfed by the rest of the nation. Verse 9, "In that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So when will that happen? Well, we recognize that happens during what we know of as the day of the Lord. That's when Jesus intervenes to punish the nations that have been used to or allowed to punish his people. Verse 10 then speaks of the result that will come from this rescue and from the repentance that's described here that follows. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So that staff that was broken, that represented beauty and that was called beauty, that represented grace and favor, that's going to be restored. I'll restore the grace to the people. "Then they that look on me whom they pierced, then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So this is a prophecy then of the people of Judah coming to recognize who Jesus was. Now those who are living at the end of the age will not be the ones who literally killed Jesus. They didn't literally pierce him. But it's part of their belief and part of their culture to reject who Jesus was. And in effect, they're guilty of that crucifixion itself. So the prophecy here is that they will recognize what they've done and they will mourn for the death of Jesus Christ. "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Now, we don't know what that occasion was, but the point is there'll be a great mourning and recognition of what's having, a grief, a sense of just utter grief for what they had done, the disrespect they'd shown, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It goes on to describe verses 12 and 13 and 14 how that individual families in each of these tribes will mourn or come to repentance. So effectively, it's talking about the personal, individual repentance of the people of Judah when they come to recognize and understand who Jesus really was. It's a time of national mourning, and it's a time when each individual will express heartfelt repentance. So consider when this is happening. This takes place likely toward the end of the time of the day of the Lord, the conclusion of the punishment that is brought upon all the nations. And the people of Judah are actually able, in Israel, to turn the tables and have some part of punishing those who have punished them. So it's at the end of this time of the 3.5 year period of punishment on the nations. When Jesus Christ returns and fully takes control, the first thing he does is to put Satan into the great abyss. This describes the frame of mind, the repentant frame of mind of God's nation at the time when Jesus returns and at the time when Satan is put into the great abyss. He's locked away. So I'm suggesting, and this is just my own speculation, that this plays a part in the reason for fasting on the Day of Atonement. That it represents this time of realization, of repentance, after all that's happened, after all they've witnessed and gone through and seen. This is a description of the grief and the mourning and the repentance that the people experience. And, of course, fasting accompanies repentance. So it seems to kind of blend into or help to maybe tie together this period of time at the end when Jesus returns and the initial moments of the beginning of the millennium. That's just my own speculation. Label it that way in your notes. Stupid idea, and then colon, here it is. Chapter 13 follows on with that same thought. After the people have come to that level and degree of repentance and turned to and worship Jesus Christ, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So again, both Israel and Judah. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, for the cleansing. A fountain, water is often used in this sense as the source of cleansing and of restoration. In that day, this fountain of water, probably literal water in the land, and also representing the Holy Spirit that will come upon them. And then in that day, God will remove even the memory of any of the idols, it says in verse 2, and any of the false manners or kind of worship. There are many verses, again, considering verse 1 talks about this fountain. There are many verses that speak of the cleansing that comes through God's Holy Spirit in describing the living waters, the fountain of living waters this represents, again, repentance and cleansing. Verses 3 and 4, again, talk about how the prophets will be stopped. They will not be allowed to continue, and that they'll be ashamed of what they had done in the past. Verse 8 describes some of the result of the punishment that had come upon the people of Judah. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Eternal, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. Verse 9, I'll bring the one-third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And these prophecies and others, for example, Ezekiel 5 speaks of how that one-third of Judah will die in famine, one-third in warfare, and one-third taken into captivity. I don't take these as hard and exact percentages or fractions. It's talking about different kinds of punishment that will come upon them. And if you try to line them all up and make them all say the same thing, it's difficult because I don't think they're intended to be understood in that way. It's talking about vast numbers of the people who will be punished in different ways. And there'll be some who will die. Maybe it is a strict third that will die in famine and another third in warfare and so on. But I just don't see that you can make all those numbers line up and, again, make them all say the exact same thing. But it's talking about, clearly, about punishment that comes upon them. It says that they're tested and refined, as gold and silver are tested. One scripture that might come to mind is 1 Peter 1, verse 6, where it talks about how our faith is refined as silver is refined by the trials that we experience. This will certainly be a time of trial for the people of this time, and it will be a time when people will... I'm sorry, we can also relate it to the kinds of trials that we experience as God is preparing us. Chapter 14 includes probably the prophecies that are the most familiar to us, speaking of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city will go into captivity. So it's returning again as it goes back and forth to the time of the destruction and the punishment that will take place and how brutal and devastating it will be. But in the midst of all this, verse 3, then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So just when it looks like there's no way to be rescued from this, is when Jesus Christ will step in and return. And he will fight against those nations. He will halt the punishment. Verse 4, in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the mountain is split. A large valley is created. Then the people, verse 5, can flee through that valley. So there will be a rescue of those people in their darkest hour. At the time when Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples that he was standing on the Mount of Olives when he said this. He said, I will return in the same way that you see me ascend into the skies, into the clouds. And so his feet standing on the Mount of Olives then represents or is his return to the earth at the end of the age. He arrives at a time, just the right time, to preserve and to rescue his people. Be a great earthquake, it says in verse 5, like the earthquake that they fled from in the days of Uzziah. Revelation 16, 18 makes an interesting point. This is, again, right at the end of the last seven plagues. It says that in Revelation 16 that at the time of Jesus' return there will be an earthquake as has not occurred since there were men on the earth. And, certainly that kind of earthquake is going to be what it takes to take this, they call the Mount of Olives, it's a hillside, and just divide it in two and make another valley in the area. So there'll be a huge earthquake, whether that's the same one that's spoken of in these two places is not certain. Thus the Eternal my God will come and all the saints with you. When will all the saints come with Jesus Christ? So this implies, this doesn't state specifically, but it implies the resurrection. It implies the time when all the saints will be with Jesus Christ at the time of his return. Matthew 24:31 speaks of that time when the angels will gather the saints from all the four corners of the heavens. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 speaks of that time as well. There'll be a shout of an archangel and the dead will rise and be with Christ. So This ties in to the time of Jesus' return and of the first resurrection. Verse 8 talks about the living waters again that will flow from Jerusalem at this point. Wording very similar to what you find in Ezekiel 47 about the vast river that flows from under the throne of the temple, at the temple. Verse 9, and the eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be said, the Lord is one, and his name one. So that's that's quite a statement. It's kind of with the culminating promise for all that has been spoken of here to this point. The chapter continues to describe then the intervention that God will bring, or Jesus will bring, the great plague, it says in verse 12, that will destroy those who fight against him. Sounds much like Revelation 19, where those armies who stand against him are destroyed. Verse 14, Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. You know, the system of Babylon is going to be incredibly wealthy. And all that wealth that they gather for themselves, when they're destroyed, will fall to the people of God's nations. And they will take they will loot the nations that are destroyed. Verse 16, it shall come to pass, and this again now is the time when Jesus Christ is the king over all the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, and again, think about those pagan cultures that have survived through all this, and how are they going to become part of this obedience to God and to follow him, to follow Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they had before come to try to destroy Jerusalem, now they'll come up from year to year to worship Jesus Christ and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come, on them there will be no rain. God has some pretty basic weapons, doesn't he? You know, it's pretty simple. If you don't come, if you don't submit, if you don't come to worship, then not going to be any rain until you do. And so that can be pretty convincing after a season or two. All the nations will come. To clarify, this doesn't mean that every person on earth is always going to go to Jerusalem every year to keep the feast. That would be physically impossible. But there will be delegations from all of the nations who will travel to Jerusalem to represent their countries, their nations, and their submission to Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles will be kept locally as we do. And there'll be some special representation at the city of Jerusalem for those days. And again, the nations that don't initially obey or comply are punished. Verse 20 says, in that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord. This describes a nation that is fully and completely dedicated to worshiping their king, Jesus Christ. People like to let others know who their favorites are. You get ball caps and T-shirts and bumper stickers and yard ornaments, and they all scream who they, their team, their favorite beer, whatever it might be, on all their T-shirts, and they wear it openly. This describes a world where people openly, fully, and completely, there aren't going to be any Budweiser caps in the world tomorrow. There'll be, people will be so worshipful. Again, it's the complete contrast to this 30 pieces of silver thing. Completely dedicated to and in awe of and worshiping their Savior, worshiping Jesus Christ, their King. And his name will be in highest honor, and everything about him and his way of life will be what people want to be known by and known as. It's a completely different world that we will live in, and that when Jesus Christ establishes himself. And so the book of Zechariah ends on that very positive note and hopeful thought of what the world can be like and what it will be like when Jesus Christ rules. And as we saw earlier in this book, as marvelous as this is to us, think of how God views it as well. It is what we talked about this not too long ago. It's his pleasure. It's his will. It's everything that he's about is to make these days come about and to be fulfilled for his people, and as we see here, for all of the world, not just for Israel and Judah, but for all of the nations and all of those who, all of mankind, to be a part in his plan. So we find Zechariah kind of mysterious in places, describes a lot of devastation and punishment, but certainly holds too strongly to the theme of Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. So that leaves us then with Malachi. And next month, hopefully, we'll have the opportunity to finish off the last of our study and the overview of the minor prophets.